Well, good evening, congregation. I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. And tonight we'll be reading from verse 18 through verse 20. I'm in Matthew chapter 28. I'm beginning in verse 18. And Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And thus far, congregation, we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word for this Lord's Day evening. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this passage of Scripture, which calls us to a Trinitarian faith and life. We are reminded here that our risen Lord Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and is now seated at your right hand. But he has given us marching orders to take the gospel to the whole world. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as we reflect upon this passage, that you would teach us the significance of this baptismal formula. We pray that you would teach us more and more of our triune God. We thank you for this opportunity to come here tonight, to open up your word and be instructed, be encouraged. But our Father, we pray that as we do so, that you would show us great kindness and mercy, that you, who know every circumstance of our lives, would condescend to us and show us grace, love, and compassion. We pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us so that we might be enabled to do the work that you've called us to do. And we thank you, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, someone once said that writing a seminary term paper on the doctrine of the Trinity is nothing but an extended effort to keep oneself from heresy. And of course, when we hear that, we can all sympathize with what that person said, because we all know that at any time that we set out to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, we are in fact standing on holy ground, and we are always speaking from a very limited understanding. It's no wonder then that in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin is very careful to provide us with an appropriate word of caution about this particular doctrine when he says, "Here, if anywhere, in considering the hidden mysteries of Scripture, we should speculate soberly and with great moderation, cautiously guarding against allowing either our mind or our tongue to go a step beyond the confines of God's Word." Now, the warning that John Calvin gives us here is very serious, and I take that just as serious as anybody else. But it's also a very important warning for another reason, and that is because it's helpful to introduce our subject for tonight. And not only does this warning sort of quicken our minds to a sense of humility and sobriety, but also the wording that John Calvin uses here provides us with a platform for a preliminary consideration. It provides us with a platform to consider the difference between general and special revelation. And so as we begin tonight, we have to remember, first of all, as we consider the doctrine of the Trinity, that this doctrine is in fact a matter of special revelation alone. And what that means very basically is that we cannot know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by virtue of rational or philosophical investigation. We cannot know and we cannot reason to the nature of a triune God on the basis of what we might call natural theology. Instead, the thing that we need to keep in mind tonight is that the doctrine of the Trinity is a revelation that's given to us in the Word of God alone. That is very critical that we understand that. But as we think about that fact, I want to make one point of clarification. I want us to consider what that fact does not mean first. First of all, it doesn't mean, of course, that apart from the Bible that we can know absolutely nothing about God, because that would be false. In fact, the Bible even tells us that all men do and can have a real and sufficient knowledge of not just the existence of God, but also of several of His divine attributes, including His eternal power, wisdom and justice, His unity, infinity, simplicity, and His benevolence, or what we might call the goodness of God that He shows to all mankind. But you see, even those attributes that I just listed off are known by men through what we call general revelation. And God not only reveals Himself in the creation and preservation and in the government of this universe, but also we know that God has put His law into the hearts and into the minds of all men who are ever born into this world. And so, yes, it's true that in this very general way, everyone knows the true and the living God. And yet still, it's only by virtue of the Word of God alone that we can know Him in that true and saving way as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as you think about that, you can understand why it is that question and answer 25 of our Heidelberg Catechism reads the way it does. There the Catechism asks this question, since there is but one divine being, why speakest thou of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And the answer is, because God hath so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. Well, tonight, brothers and sisters, our topic of consideration is the doctrine of the Trinity. And the passage that I chose for tonight is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And the reason for that is that it's here, I think, that we can realize just how central, just how fundamental an understanding of the Trinity really is. And not only for the Christian faith, but also for living the Christian life. The very fact that Jesus sends His disciples to go out and to teach all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit demonstrates that the whole of our Christian experience is wrapped up in trusting, loving, and serving the triune God. And so tonight, as we think about this main theme, this topic of consideration, I want us to consider this passage under two very basic points. And taking heed to John Calvin's warning, I'm going to keep this very simple. And the two points that I want to consider tonight are, first of all, what it means to have a Trinitarian faith, and second of all, what it looks like to live a Trinitarian life. And so if you look at your bulletin tonight, you see the title of our message is Trinitarian Faith and Life. Well, first of all, what does it mean to have a Trinitarian faith? What is the doctrine that we are to believe concerning the Trinity? I think the answer to that question can be seen very clearly in verse 19 of our text, where Jesus says that the three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, all have one and the same name. Look at the way Jesus says that. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, the formula that we see in verse 19 is very important. But I think unless we understand the significance of the name of God in Scripture, we won't be able to appreciate what Jesus is saying here. You see, in the Bible, the name of God, congregation, is far more than just a verbal designation by which we address Him. Instead, what we find is that God's name, when it's taken in its most fundamental sense, is a reference to the sum total of who God is, to the sum total of the attributes that define His glory. In that sense, the name of God, then, is a reference to His divine nature. And I think you can see that if you consider at least the various connections that are made in the conversation between God and Moses from Exodus chapter 33 to Exodus chapter 34. And those connections, the way that conversation plays out, are these. First of all, you remember that Moses came to the Lord and he asked Him to show him His glory. That's the first thing. And then in response to Moses, God said that He would manifest His glory in the proclamation of His name. That's the next thing. And then finally, in the proclamation of His own name, the Lord did nothing more than list off several of His divine attributes. So you can see there a connection between the glory of God, that is, the glory of His name, and His very own nature. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, we can see how this comes together. There the Bible says, "And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving in iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" Now, of course, when the Bible mentions God's name, it's not always just to show us the sum total of who He is. Sometimes in the Bible, when the name of God is mentioned, it's mentioned so that we might zoom in on one particular aspect of God's character. So sometimes He wants to highlight one of His attributes for some specific reason. For example, if you stayed in Exodus 34 and you look down to verse 14, you see that this is what the Lord does. He says to Moses, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." There, God highlights one attribute and identifies that attribute as His own name. Now, obviously, this sermon is not designed to be a full defense of the Trinity and all the various aspects of its doctrine. But there is an interesting passage I think we can connect to what I'm saying here that can really bring the point home, as that passage does connect to the fact that Jesus Christ is the true and eternal God. And so in Exodus chapter 23, we have an interesting passage that teaches us that even in His pre-incarnate state, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, is described in terms of having God's name in Himself. And so there in Exodus 23 and verse 21, God says, "Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions." Why? The Lord says, "For my name is in him." That's an interesting statement that we find, because it also reminds us of something else that Jesus says in the New Testament when the Pharisees tried to deny that he is one with the Father. In John chapter 10, in verses 37 through 38, Jesus says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And so there we see that the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ were a testimony to who he truly is. Being one with the Father in his divine works, all of the miracles of healing and restoration proves to us that he's one with the Father in his divine nature. And obviously, the same thing could be said about the Holy Spirit. We could tie all kinds of passages together and we could make the same case. But when we rightly understand that God's name is a reference to the divine nature, we can see how it is that even here in our text, in the baptismal formula, Jesus is giving us the doctrine of the Trinity in its most basic form. There is, in this passage that's before us in Matthew chapter 28, only one name. And yet that one name is applied equally to three distinct persons. And just in case we're sort of wondering why it's so important that we understand the significance of the baptismal formula, it's because baptism is the initiatory rite by which we are brought into the visible Christian church. And because of that, it's the sacrament of baptism that summons us, first of all, to put our trust in the triune God. We are called to put our trust into the living God, who not only created us, but also saved us by the death and resurrection of his Son. But even in that formula, even in that rite, even in the sacrament of baptism, who is it that's calling us to faith in himself? And that's why this is so important, what Jesus says in Matthew 28. He tells us in verse 19 that it is the triune God who calls us to put our trust in him. Now, obviously, we can spend more time, but I'll move to the next point, because in addition to the fact that the baptismal formula points us to a Trinitarian faith, that we see one God in three persons, we can also see that this baptismal formula calls us to a Trinitarian life. And what that means is that every aspect of the Christian life is to be lived in a way that is consciously and intentionally Trinitarian through and through. And so here we might ask ourselves, what does it look like then? As we embark upon the Christian life and journey, what does it look like to live that life in a Trinitarian way? And the answer that I would give to that question is that to live a Trinitarian life means that no matter what we do, no matter how it is that we are serving God, that we serve him with all three persons in view. And just to give us an idea of what that might look like, consider a few ways in which all of us serve the Lord day by day in the course of our Christian lives. Now, first of all, each and every day, a true believer in Jesus Christ worships God. We worship God through song and meditation. We worship God through prayer. And most of us are familiar with the song, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And the beautiful thing about that hymn, I think, is that the writer says that every morning our songs of praise should be lifted up specifically to the triune God. It's not a generic form of praise, it's a Trinitarian form of praise. And the picture there, of course, is that when we wake up and we thank the Lord for giving us another day of life, we recognize that as we sing praises unto his name, we are not singing all by ourselves. Instead, the writer of that hymn reminds us that anytime we praise the Lord, we are entering into the worship that is already taking place before the throne of God. And really, it's for that reason that our praise and our worship must be directed to the Trinity, because that is exactly what is taking place in heaven right now as I speak. And we get a little glimpse of that, not only in the song, but also we get a little glimpse of that in the scriptures. And we know that in Isaiah chapter 6 and also in Revelation chapter 4, the Bible shows us all of the living creatures that are constantly, day and night, worshiping the Lord and singing His praises. You have the seraphim and the cherubim, and you also have the four living creatures that are worshiping before the throne of God. And the Bible says that they're worshiping that one who sits upon His throne, and they're singing Trinitarian praises. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Well, it's not just singing and praising God, but also think about the fact that each and every day, true believers pray to God as well. And here again, we need to remember that to live a Trinitarian life is to pray to God with all three persons in view. And the reason for that is because, again, the Bible reminds us time and time again that all three persons are involved in our prayer life. And each of them is involved in a very intimate way. And we can choose any number of passages to show that, but think about what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6. There, the Apostle Paul mentions all three persons of the Trinity and how it is that they relate to our Christian lives and, in particular, our prayer. There, the Apostle Paul says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And then in verse 6, he says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." It's there in verse 6 that we see this Trinitarian activity of our prayer life. It's the Father who sends forth the very Spirit of His Son into our hearts, bringing us into communion with the triune God. And it's that Holy Spirit who's at work in our hearts who enables us to call upon God as our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there's other passages. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18 essentially says the same thing in a very short and terse way. There, the Apostle Paul reminds us that all worship is Trinitarian worship. He says, "For through Him," that is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, "we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And so there you can see that even in our prayers, even in our worship, all of our singing and praising of God, we are serving God as He has revealed Himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, another way that we serve God, and in a way that's a little bit more tied to our text, is by giving witness or bearing testimony to the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here again, just like the previous points that we saw, our testimony to the gospel must be given to this world with all three persons in view. And so notice that in verse 19, where Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." The goal is to disciple the nations in the truth of the gospel. And then, as they come to a saving faith in the work of God's Son, that they too would confess that the one true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that it's expressed in the baptism that they receive. So here we can see that when Jesus tells us to teach all nations, He's got the gospel in view. Every time we share the gospel, we do give testimony to the work of the Trinity. You see, our whole redemption in Christ is a Trinitarian redemption. Not only do we see the Father acting in our redemption as He planned and purposed our salvation before the foundation of the world, but we see the Son active in our redemption as well. The Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, taking upon Himself our human nature, is the one who accomplishes our redemption for us. And then finally, we see the Holy Spirit who takes the finished work of Christ and applies that work to us by giving us faith and uniting us to the person of Jesus Christ so that we can partake of all of His benefits. And that's interesting because if you think about that, you can also see that the testimony of the gospel which we are called to give, yes, it reflects the fact that our redemption is a Trinitarian work, but it also reflects the fact that the very testimony that we give to the world has been given to us from God Himself, so that our testimony, in sum and substance, is a Trinitarian testimony, even as it's been delivered to us to carry into all the world. And the original witness to the gospel is God Himself. And He preached that gospel, first of all, in paradise to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Afterwards, He proclaimed it to the holy patriarchs and prophets. He foreshadowed that same gospel through the sacrifices and all of the other ceremonies of the law. And finally, He fulfilled that gospel in His well-beloved Son. God is the first preacher of the gospel that there ever was. And His testimony has always been a Trinitarian testimony. And you can see that, I think, very clearly in one particular passage, and that is in 1 John chapter 5, and in verses 7 through 9. And there the Apostle John is talking about this record, this witness and testimony that we have. It not only dwells within us, but He reminds us from where that testimony came. And so He says, beginning in verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And then in verse 8, He says, and there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. Now in the early church, in the first few centuries, specifically during the time of the Arian controversy, the Orthodox Christians had a saying that they developed. It turned sort of into a kind of slogan. Anytime there was any kind of dispute over the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity, they would say, Arian, go back to the Jordan, and there you will find the Trinity. It was that slogan that was repeated down through the ages, and we find it even in some of our systematic theologies today, recalling that the church has always proclaimed the truth of the Trinity and connected it with baptism. But in that slogan, it's interesting because what they meant when they said, go back to the Jordan and there you will find the Trinity, is that we see the working of the Trinity in the baptism of Jesus Christ Himself. And that's the reference point there. And what they're saying is that if we were to look back to the baptism of our Lord, when John the Baptist baptized Him in the River Jordan, then we would find an undeniable revelation of the triune God. There we see the Son standing out of the water, being sprinkled with the water from above, while the Father Himself speaks from heaven. He says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And while that was taking place, the Holy Spirit descends from out of heaven in the shape of a dove, and abides on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, there's no doubt that on that day, the persons of the Trinity were active in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have to agree with our forefathers that this baptism stands as a permanent testimony to the truth of the Christian faith. But tonight, congregation, we're reminded of another baptism. And this is a baptism that we need to understand gives us an equally significant and abiding testimony to the triune God. And that is the baptism which our Lord Jesus Christ instituted for the covenant people of God. Our baptism is sacred because our baptism is the testimony of God Himself. Jesus says that the covenant people of God are to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is here that every single one of us receives our call personally and individually to a biblical and Trinitarian faith and to a biblical and Trinitarian life. Amen.